I'm sorry, is there a problem? It's not important, I'm sure. Thank you. So good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 16th day of August, the year of our Lord, 2026. Today is it's a little bit of an emotional day for me because this is the last in our series in the book of Genesis. We'll be completely closing out our review of the book of Genesis today. And I've lived with this book for 2.5 years, morning and night. And there's such wisdom to be gained from Genesis. It's nothing less than, in my opinion, the foundational written document of the Christian faith. It's far above being on par with, say, to the United States, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It's more fundamental than that. The book of Genesis defines reality. It defines God's design. The Constitution doesn't even come close to that or pretend to do that, and that's not its purpose. But this is our Constitution. This is our definition of reality. This is the revelation of God's purpose and plan for our lives. It's founded in my opinion, the book of Genesis. The Bible as a whole. But I think there's a reason that the Bible begins with Genesis. And it's more than just being a book of history. It's a book that reveals the character and nature of God to us. And so I'm excited to bring this to a close, and then we'll move on to other things. Would you rise, please, while I read our reading this morning? Out of the entire book of Genesis, I had to choose just one portion out of our section today, which is chapters 27 through 50 that we will be closing out. And I chose Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 21. This is a passage that speaks to me perhaps more than any other, in at least in the book of Genesis and maybe in the whole Bible. It's a time when Jacob faces his weakness, when he stares his enemies in the face, when he resolves to remove drama and chaos from his life. Lord God, I ask you to give me utterance of your truths today and not my opinions. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth." And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock. And he said to them, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has sent me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there still any portion of or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had, and arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. This has been a reading of God's word from the book of Genesis. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom into the Christian faith, into the history of the world and your interactions among men. Pray, God, that you give us wisdom to understand as much as we, our frail minds, can, your nature, your goodness, your holiness, and your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Last week we saw several principles that we called attention to, one being that we are all flawed and sometimes foolish sinners. We also saw that God gave title of the land that we today call Israel to the nation of Israel, which had not yet been formed, but he called it your descendants forever, as an everlasting inheritance to Israel. We saw I proposed that my understanding of that is that that means the modern nation state of Israel today as constituted in 1948. Otherwise, we're still waiting for some Israel to come from somewhere and fulfill the prophecies which must be fulfilled from Jeremiah and Joel, that the land should not be divided, and that, as Jeremiah says, that God would recall the scattered Jews from all the earth and bring them back to the land. I believe that we saw in 1948 a fulfillment of that prophecy. Otherwise, we're still waiting for it. And what else would it look like? We also discussed last week, and we looked at the idea that the nation of Israel today is not particularly good or faithful or deserving of praise, and so I will not praise it. But it is the vehicle that God will use to bring about salvation to the Jews and to the nations. It will be through Israel in the end times, in the last days. And so we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray for the nation of Israel. You know, kind of like the way you pray for your prodigal son or daughter. You're not proud of what they're doing, maybe. You don't approve of their lifestyle, maybe. But they're yours. God chose them for you. And so you pray for them. You pray for God to bless them. And what does blessing mean? Sometimes it means God brings prosperity. Sometimes it means God brings a hard correction to save somebody. But we leave that all up to God. We talked also about the fact that for the past 3,000 years, there has not been a local, a nation comprised of and governed by the local indigenous people of the area of the land of Israel for the last 3,000 years other than Israel itself. Every other government has been a foreign invader ruling from a far distant land. The only nation with sovereignty in the land of what we call today Israel has been the Jews as Israel. There's not been any other people group in that land. And so when Israel returned, according to the prophecy in Jeremiah, returned to the land, it was God gathering them back to something that had existed before. And any other people who says that they have claim to the land and that it's God's will that they should be there and they should be sovereign, they're asking for something that has never been. It has never existed. So I hope you don't see that as a political statement. That is a deeply theological statement. We closed last week with the idea of choosing a spouse. And we saw from the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah that the single most important characteristic or consideration in choosing a spouse is character. Good, godly character. The servant chose wisely. And we should be advocates for our young people and those people getting married even at a later age to choose their spouse based on character, on godly character, and on nothing else. Today, I want to review just for 1 minute the character of Esau. Esau was a man without any vision. He was a man who couldn't see beyond the nose on his face. He couldn't see or care about the consequences of his actions. All he cared about is what feels good to me today. And Esau despised his birthright as the firstborn, the legal heir to his father's fortune and inheritance, and he traded it all to fill his belly one time with food that would be eliminated the next day, and he would be hungry again. And he despised his birthright that way. And from that, we get the principle that we should choose the sacred over the profane. We're faced with that reality and that choice every week, to choose the sacred over the profane. Some people will say, well, I wouldn't do that bad thing for $1 million. But then they may turn around and do it for $2 by stealing something from work or doing some petty thing, but they think it's small. What that really is that's trading the sacred for the profane. It's putting the profane above the sacred. And so we should choose the sacred over the profane. And now I go to Genesis chapter 31, from which I read just a little while ago. This is, I think, my favorite passage in all of Genesis. It's a time when I call it Jacob gets his life in order, or Jacob removes drama from his life. He's tired of being afraid, tired of being used, tired of being threatened. He's tired of the drama in his own family. He has two wives who hate each other. You know, we can tie our lives into knots which can't be undone. There's some things that have unresolvable consequences. What do you do when you marry two women and God's design says marry one? What do you do with that? Oh, now you violate God's design by divorcing one. Is there a winning resolution to that? There's not. There's only the best that you can do. And this is the choice that we're often faced with in our lives. You may be in a situation that maybe you got yourself into it. Maybe the world thrust it upon you. But you're in a situation from which you can't find a wise, God-honoring way out. What do you do? Well, first off, you pray about it. Then you seek counsel from godly, wise counselors. And you may have to choose the least bad situation. And I think that we see here that God honors that. God produces beauty out of this Gordian knot that Jacob has tied into his life. And sometimes that's just the way it is in our lives too. Do the best you can with what you've got, where you're at today. God calls you to do what you can do, and he doesn't call you to do what you cannot do, even with his help. Nothing is beyond God, but God is not going to bail us out every time. To untie this knot that Jacob got himself into, God would have just had to change history. It was unchangeable. So the principle here is going to be, get your life in order. Deal with the difficult things and remove drama from your life. We saw here in this reading this morning the mechanism that Jacob did to do that. First off, he calls a family meeting. He calls his wives. Yes, he's got two wives. Yes, that's a problem. But here you are now. What do you do with where you're at right now? Family meeting. Let's have a huddle. Where? Out in the field where nobody can hear us. This is a private meeting. Ruth and I, when we have people in the house and we need to have a private discussion, we go sit in her car. Because we can close the door, turn on the engine, crank up the AC, and it's acoustically secure. And so we can discuss marriage matters and family matters in a private setting. Jacob takes his two wives out to the field. And they do something that, as far as scripture evidence goes, they do something that they've never done before. By the way, they've hated each other. They maybe didn't hate each other before they got married to the same man. But then they just hated each other. They saw each other as rivals, as competitors. But today, when Jacob says, I'm going to face this, they agree with each other. They form a plan together. He gets this dysfunctional family agreeing and moving in the same direction at the same time with each other. This is only God could do this by God's grace. And they agree, they cooperate. They pick up everything they own and move away from their father's house with all the inheritance that's there, with the idea that they would inherit the land after their father dies. They go, nope, we're going to follow our husband. We're going to another land. We're going to start a new thing out there, even at this advanced age that we're at. And so they agree, they cooperate. And then Jacob, beginning in verse 25, Jacob faces down his father-in-law, who has been a scoundrel and a liar to him, Laban. Laban is an inspiration to me as well, but for a different reason. Laban's a great example of what not to be, of what not to do. He's also a teacher to us about how to handle liars and scoundrels. Laban grabs 400 men and overtakes Jacob and his tribe in the wilderness. Jacob doesn't shrink away. He walks right up to him. He stands up to his father-in-law. I can just picture the self-talk going on there. Okay, let's do this. I'm going to face the old man. Whatever happens is going to happen. He's got 400 armed men here. Probably he's going to kill me. And I'm good with that. That's okay, because I'm doing the right thing for my family. Jacob doesn't shrink away. He steps up with manly resolve. Okay, let's do this thing. But Jacob's trust is not in himself. He doesn't say, you know what I better do? I better have a concealed dagger. I better have a sword with me. His strength is in the Lord. His strength is in the Lord. Jacob steps out in faith. Laban does a lot of yelling and blustering. He lies. He says, why did you sneak out in the night? If you had just told me, well, I would have sent you away with feasting and celebration. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He would not have sent Jacob away with feasting and celebration. It's clear here from the context. Laban was a liar, and Laban had changed Jacob's wages 10 times, numerous times. Does that sound familiar to you in today's setting of negotiations where one party says, yes, I agree to commit to this, and then the next day they violate it? Maybe you pick up the newspaper and you see that even today. I think that this passage gives us wisdom into how do you deal with that kind of person. My takeaway on that is you don't play the liar's game by the liar's rules. You cut through all that and say, I reject your premise. I reject your statements. I'm not going to trust anything that comes out of your mouth, but I will take the evidence of what I see you do with your actions. Actions speak louder than words. There's wisdom that some of our negotiators in our country should be getting from this today. Don't trust the words. Look to the actions. Jacob tells Laban when he says, you know, Laban says, why did you sneak away and why did you even steal my idols? Jacob says, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. This was a very credible threat, and especially in light of the words that Laban says to him. See these children? These are my children. See these women? These are my women. See these livestock? These are my livestock. Yeah, I think Laban would have actually done that. That was a realistic fear. Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. And in the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. I go to Proverbs chapter 26 for further evidence of how to treat a fool like Laban, for how to treat a liar like Laban. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, we read, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, skeptics make much of this. Oh, looky there, the Bible contradicts itself. There's two verses right next to each other that say, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. They don't understand the Hebrew construction of this linguistically. It's a proverb. It's a saying. It's a truism. The idea is this. Don't play a fool's game by a fool's rules. Don't meet a fool on his own terms. Deal with him as his folly deserves in a language that he will understand on your turf by God's rules. That's what Jacob does. As I mentioned before, the application today might be found in some negotiations with some foreign countries that just continually lie and break their agreement. Don't listen to their words. Watch their actions. And then we go to Jacob wrestling with God. The idea is this. God sends an angel, or some say the pre-incarnate Christ. I think an angel of God. He's an ambassador of God, no matter how you look at it, in physical form. And Jacob wrestles with him all night. The idea is this. God's people are permitted to struggle with God without offending him. This is a radical thing in the world today to understand this. God even says, your name is no longer Jacob, but you are Israel because you have struggled with God and prevailed. What does that mean? Does that mean that, oh, you beat God? You're stronger than God. Look, you took him on in a fair fight and you won. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that Jacob would not stop wrestling with God until God would give him a blessing. What does it sound like to you? What would be the application in your life? To me, that sounds a lot like 80 years of prayer. Never giving up. Holding out. Wrestling with the Lord for a blessing. Lord, bless me. No, it's not your time. Lord, I won't let go until you bless me. God calls him he who struggles with God like it's a good thing. Compare that to another large world religion today, Islam. Yeah, we're going to name names. Islam, the name Islam, the word Islam means submission. It means that God speaks, you submit, you obey, which so far so good, and that's the end of it. You don't wrestle with God. You don't ask him questions. You don't say, yeah, but God, why? Or, can you help me with this, God? Can you make me stronger for this, God? That's wrestling with God. God honors that. Jews and Christians get to ask questions. We get to express doubts. We get to express fear. We get to confess our insecurities to God and say, Lord, I just don't feel like I'm up to this. Lord, I just don't feel like I'm worthy of this. You got to help me here, God. Doubt, as we learned in Genesis, is not the opposite of faith. It's a part of faith. It's part of the walk of faith, is doubting and overcoming. And God does not condemn us when we doubt. God sees it, as we saw here. God sees doubt as a part of the walk of faith. It's overcoming doubt that then makes us faithful and walking in faith. And we see that Jacob is a part of the hallmark of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. We see that Abram even negotiated with God. Who negotiates with God? Abram negotiated with God in Genesis chapter 18. God said, you know, shall I show Abram what I'm about to do in Sodom? And then he does. And Abram negotiates, and he knows that God is about to destroy Sodom. He says, but Lord, suppose there are 50 righteous. Would you destroy Sodom, if you found 50 righteous? No, I will not destroy it for 50. Suppose there are 50 righteous less 5, 45. Would you destroy Sodom just because 5 people are lacking? You see what he's doing here? He thinks he's clever. But God doesn't ridicule him for his method of negotiation. And it goes like this, 50, 45, 40, 20, 10. No, for 10 I will not destroy her. God cannot find 10 righteous in Sodom. So then we learn that God is just. This is another principle. God extends mercy to a point, and then at some point, God says, okay, we're done. Now's judgment time. God was entertaining the idea with Abram of, I will not destroy it for the sake of 45, for the sake of 40, for the sake of 20, for the sake of 10. But then, okay, negotiations closed. It's time for judgment. And that's how it is with our lives. We saw in Genesis that we get to live one time and then we die. And we see that theme played out through Scripture. There's our life, and then we die, and then comes judgment. And God is a just God, and he will never judge unjustly. Nobody gets anything they don't deserve and haven't merited, whether reward or condemnation. The principle I get from Jacob, another principle that I get from Jacob is this. A person who has been through much hardship, Jacob had a hard life. He brought it on himself. Okay. But he had a hard life. Person who has been through much hardship and overcome diversity and has faced down hard challenges and opposition and come out the other side will probably have a limp to show for it. And that's a good thing. I think God wrestled with Jacob and he wanted to make it memorable. Jacob, I'm going to let you prevail. Kind of like when you wrestle with your kids on the living room carpet. You let them win sometimes. I'm going to let you prevail, but you're going to remember this. You're going to walk with a limp for the rest of your life. And so he did. The person who walks with a limp because of wrestling with God and because of making mistakes and overcoming and reforming and repenting and learning from it and even being chastised by God, this is a person, a man or a woman, on whom you may rely. This is an actual criteria for choosing leaders in the church. This is an actual criteria for choosing people to whom you will listen for counsel, for advice. This is why we don't listen to 20-year-old counselors. This is why we say, the Bible says a gray head is a crown of glory when it is found in the way of righteousness. This is a man or woman with staying power, who has learned from the school of hard knocks, most of which they brought on themselves. And that's a good thing. So God named not only one man, but an entire nation of people whom he has called his own. He named them Israel. He named a man Israel, he who struggles with God, and he gave that name to an entire people, the nation of Israel. They struggle with God. Right now, we might look at them and say, yeah, they're not doing so well. But they're God's. They're the apple of his eye. I go to the captivity of Israel among the Egyptians. This is first spoken of to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. When God made a covenant with Abram where he had Abram divide the animals and God walked between them. 15:12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, this is God speaking to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. How's that for a foot to start off a relationship on? God has been promising Abram that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, and that his descendants will be more than the stars and more than he can count, And yet here he says, you know your descendants, those ones that I said will be many? Yeah, they're going to be captives and they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. But then he also says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Abram just takes this in stride. He doesn't. We don't have any record that he objects, that he says, hey, wait a minute, I thought this was going to be a cakewalk. Nothing. In typical, I think, in typical Abram fashion, God says, do this, and Abram does it. God said, move from your land to a land that I will show you. Abram just picks up and moves. God says, Abram, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac, the one that you waited for until you were 99 years old. And Abram just picks up and he does that. He starts to do that. The principle here that I get from this is this. God's greatest blessing to you may come at a significant cost of even suffering or persecution. That may be from whence your blessing comes. Yet in the end, God will come through on his promises. It's not to punish you, it's for your good. We see this also played out in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, the favored son of his father, is kidnapped by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery by his brothers. And then God arranges to place him in a good situation as the steward of Potiphar's home and affairs. So he's in the pit, and he's raised up. And then he gets thrown into a pit again. A false charge by Potiphar's wife. And then he gets raised up. In the prison. He becomes the administrator of the entire prison. He's lifted up again. And then he has false hope that's dangled before him. He interprets the dreams of the baker and the chief butler for Pharaoh, who are also in prison. And they both get released. And he says to both of them, hey, remember me to Pharaoh. Say a good word about me to Pharaoh when you get to see Pharaoh. And the baker is put to death by Pharaoh, and the butler forgets all about Joseph for 2 years. And Joseph's hopes are dashed for 2 years. He goes up, down, up, down, up, down. But God causes Pharaoh to have disturbing dreams and causes the butler to suddenly remember to mention Joseph. And Pharaoh has Joseph finally released. And again, for the third time, Joseph rises to the top of the administration, this time of the entire kingdom of Egypt. We tend to get caught in the up and down drama of all this, fortune, tragedy. But that may cause us to forget about this principle, that God either caused or permitted the hardship in Joseph's life, but it was not to punish him. It was to develop and strengthen him for his next assignment. Three times this happened to Joseph. The pit, enslavement, being raised up, the pit, enslavement. So how does one reason through this idea of 400 years? If you do the math on it, and I'll only spend 1 minute on this, the math doesn't work out. Israel was not actually afflicted in Israel for 400 years. More like just short of 200 years. But they were afflicted. And God, if we measure the affliction from the moment that Isaac was weaned and Ishmael picked on him, afflicted him, cursed him. That works out to 400 years. And God gets to define his prophecy and his timing the way God will. It's up to God to do that. And then we saw in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh's dream, which Joseph interpreted as foretelling that there would soon be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of drought and famine. And Pharaoh called on Joseph then to become the viceroy of the entire kingdom, second only to Pharaoh in power and authority. And Joseph came up with a plan for how to deal with this upcoming famine of 7 years. His plan was this: to tax the people heavily for 7 years, to take a large portion of their wealth, and then to not give it back to them, but sell it back to them during the following 7 bad years. And we've seen this passage, we reviewed how we've seen this passage actually twisted by some forces to say that this is God's prescription for how good government is done. Tax the people heavily, provide a heavy social safety net for them, and then take care of their every need, but then you get to own the people, and they have no more liberty, no more freedom. And in fact, we see in Egypt that they all became slaves. Even their sons and daughters, they sold into slavery. The people owned nothing, and the king, the government, owned everything. This is a textbook definition of socialism. And God saw it, and God showed it to us thousands of years ago. Nothing has changed among people. So why did God do it? Did God do this as a prescription for human government, or as a description of human government? The way I see it, it was a one-off. It was an extreme measure for extreme times, and it was not for the purpose of protecting the Egyptian people. We reviewed this. God wasn't concerned about, oh, I really need to preserve Egypt because they're important and dear to me, and I can't have anything bad happen to the people of Egypt. God's plan was this: I'm going to preserve and grow the nation of Israel in Egypt in the protection of the Egyptian kingdom against all foreign invaders, against starvation, even against military service for hundreds of years. And then this would be like a cocoon that Israel would develop into a butterfly and fly out at the end of these generations into the desert in their exodus and back to Israel, not as 72 souls, but as hundreds of thousands who have been preserved. So in conclusion, I'll say this. Roger, you can come on up. The book of Genesis is the foundation of all Christian doctrine and theology. It's not a book of history for history's sake. Rather, Genesis tells us about the actions of God in creation and the universe of our world. And we learn about God's design and plan for all mankind that he created, especially his design and plan for us. I can find no Christian teaching or doctrine which does not have its basis in the book of Genesis. But Genesis is not just about history, it's about God. God is mentioned 32 times in the first chapter alone, and 60 times in the first three chapters. God is talked about hundreds of times in the book of Genesis. This is a book about God, and it's a book about man. We learned a lot about how frail and feeble and crooked mankind is and can be. In Genesis, we learn that God tests those whom he loves and favors. It's not punishment, but it's for our good. In Genesis, we learned about the depravity of mankind, and we saw that even the lives, through the lives of the founders, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and Joseph, that they were not chosen because they were good. They were chosen because they were vessels that God could work through. They were not favored as being more virtuous than any other nations around them. However, they were all people of faith. For me personally, there's several things, profound effects that this study in Genesis had upon me. First, I understand that people are frail and we fall short, and God will work with us as long as we repent. And if we don't, he'll break us like Sodom and Gomorrah. Second, I find myself even more profoundly pro-life than I have ever been before as a pro-life activist. Why? Because we see that God designed us, created us in his image and likeness, and that all people everywhere deserve dignity and respect, no matter how much we disapprove of their life or lifestyle, because they are created in the image and likeness of God. I find myself, third, more committed to reducing chaos, drama, and clutter, and material things from my own life and lifestyle. God is a God of order. He moves things from disorder to order. Jacob's removal of drama and chaos from his life in chapters 31 through 34 had a very profound effect on me. Number four, I have found clarity for myself about the continual conflict in today's nation of Israel. I found a place where I can be, where I don't approve of the evil that any nation does, including Israel, but I've found a way that I can bless Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want the best for Israel like I want the best for my children who disobey God. I do bless Israel, and I will always teach that the people of God should bless Israel, not as a support of a mostly rebellious nation state, but as a part of my belief that God will bring about a complete renewal and revival of belief in Jesus Messiah through Israel in the end times. And last, if I come away with one character who stands out more than any to me as an inspiration, and it may be different for you, it's Jacob. A deceiver, a usurper, a loser in some ways. Trapped in his own dysfunctional actions and decisions of career, life, marriage, and family. He could have been doomed and ruined by his own choices, but he stuck it out. He stayed with it. He even wrestled with God. God honored that. Jacob was an overcomer in his own life. He faced down all his troubles and his personal demons. He chose to do the right thing. He chose to do the right thing regardless of consequence and let the chips fall where they may. Even if it would cost him everything, that's the kind of man I want to be. He never did get it right. He never did achieve perfection, and neither will I, and neither will you. But that's the direction we're going. Our standard is perfection, and we will fall short every time. And that's just the way it is. But we dare not lower the standard. I can't recommend Jacob as a model of wisdom or virtue, but I can recommend him as a model of repentance and courage. He wrestled with God, and God honored that. God honored his struggle. I hope that this 2.5-year study in the book of Genesis has influenced you in some way. May God bless you and keep you. May God bless Israel. Would you stand and let's close with a song?